Let's turn again to Psalm 19. This will be the third part in the short series entitled Revelation, Response, and Redeemer. So in considering the revelation of God through the Word of God, we've looked now at verses 7 and half of verse 8. So I'll read again in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And next, and the fourth one mentioned by David, is the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening or illuminating the eyes. The word commandment is an order, a decree, or something prescribed. A prescription or a something prescribed is something laid down in writing for an order to be enjoined. It is to be obeyed. And so we find now that the Word of God is containing the commandments of God for His people. When Moses gave the law on Sinai, he didn't give us 10 suggestions for an optional life if you would like to follow that to Israel. He gave 10 commandments, God's prescribing to Israel what they were to put in place. They were to view His Word as authoritative and as absolute. And so we find the Word of God contains commandments. But it also says it's pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Now hear the word pure, rather than meaning flawless without error, which is what the word clean will convey to us in verse 9, speaks of something clear or lucid. It's plain. The commandments of the Lord are clear. They're not mysterious. They're not perplexing. They're not hard to be understood. Now, there are things in the Bible for which Peter himself says, Paul wrote things hard to be understood, which wicked men would take and wrest them, which means put them on a rack and stretch and twist them to their own destruction. And so we're not saying that the Bible has nothing in it that's difficult to grasp or that is perplexing or sometimes seems very mysterious. What we're saying is when it comes to the commandment of the Lord, what He requires of you, it's not mysterious. It's not perplexing. It is not difficult to wrap your head around. It is pure, lucid, clear, and therefore the result is it enlightens the eyes. It illuminates the mind and the heart with regard to God's prescription for your life, His commandments or His orders for living. If not, we would be confused over exactly what it is God expects us to do. Now think of a prescription written by a doctor. A prescription is an authoritative document written by a doctor given to a pharmacist, which cannot add to the prescription nor take away. They are authorized only to do as the prescription warrants. And so it's not for the pharmacist to say, you know, this is what the doctor says, but I would suggest you take this pill. It'll work just as good. It's much cheaper. Now, they may choose from a no-frills brand versus the higher brand, but they have to give exactly what is prescribed, what is written, what is stated on the document. Now, needless to say, a doctor's handwriting sometimes is not very lucid. It's not very clear. In fact, sometimes it's just a mark as if a capital letter with a squiggly out beside it. I've even seen pharmacists have to turn their back and call the doctor and say, hey, what does this say? I don't know what it says. So while a doctor's orders may be not so clear, the commandment of the Lord, what He prescribes for your life, is very clear. It's laid out and it's not difficult to understand. Let's take the Ten Commandments. Who went away from that experience scratching their head and saying, I just don't get the lying part. I don't understand what God is after here. Or the adultery. I don't know what that's about. Or all the things contained in the commandments. Very clear, very lucid, no misunderstanding. Even the child can understand at a certain age what it means not to lie, steal, bear false witness, commit adultery, etc. So they are lucid, they are clear, they give light, and they shine. Why then do we find the commandments of God so perplexing at times? Well, think again of the doctor. it was very easy for the pharmacist to fill the prescription, but maybe the doctor says, you need to change your diet. Or he says, oh, you need to stop drinking coffee. Or here, take this medicine 3 times a day. And you don't want to take it 3 times a day. You want to take it twice a day. Or you want to keep drinking coffee, or you want to stay on the diet that you're on. Now, that's all negotiable with a human being that's a doctor, because we know they get it wrong. And maybe you have cases where doctors prescribe the wrong thing, and maybe what was said was not needed. Albeit, throw in a good word for the doctor, often they are right. But we're talking about the commandment of the Lord. It is clear, it is lucid, and it is enlightening the eyes, but so much of the time our wills run counter to God's will. Now, how many times are you searching for the will of God in a respect that the Word of God is not clear about? Sometimes young people are searching, who does God want me to marry? And they're concerned about it, and so they should be. And they're praying about it, and so they should be. But there's no text here that says, Mike Stewart, you marry Peggy Stewart. It's not there. Now, while there's a deep concern about the will of God in that respect, and so there should be, often young people pass right over this commandment from God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Now, they pass right over that one, but there's a great concern about the unclear, who do I marry? But when it comes to the clear, they fall right into it. Why is that? Is it because our wills are so often counter to the commandment of God that we find it such a struggle? Somebody says, I'm concerned about where I should work, you know, what degree I want to pursue. And certainly you should be, and certainly you should be praying. But I'll tell you, there's no text that's going to clearly define that for your life. But I'll tell you one that does. Colossians chapter 3 and about the 22nd verse. Servants in all things, obey your masters. Obey your bosses. Submit to those over you. Now that's clear. That's very clear. So sometimes we're searching for the mysterious, something that we really can't get clearly out of Scripture, although there's to be prayer, although there's principles that would guide you in that decision, yet it's very clear at work. You're to obey. You're not to steal. You're to work 8 hours for 8 hours pay. You're not to go home early unless the boss approves it. And you're not to get paid for work you didn't do unless it's okay with the boss. That's very clear. That's very lucid. But sometimes we pass over the very clear and we're more concerned about the unclear. And what about all those times, married couples, you struggled over the will of God with the number of children to have? And you prayed, and you debated, and you discussed it, and you disagreed, and you went to Scripture, and I just can't find a text that said, I should have had 7 because that's exactly what God said. But you pass right over the text, husbands. It says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Very lucid, very clear. Not obscure, not difficult, and wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as the church does to the Lord. Very clear, very lucid, not perplexing, not difficult. Now, I'm not suggesting these other things should not be prayed about and searched about and answered from the Word of God, but the commandment of the Lord is clear, and it enlightens your eyes. And so we must approach the Word of God on the basis of it's an absolute. It is not optional. It is not full of suggestions for a happy life. It is full of thus saith the Lord. And His demand is by the grace of God to put it in practice. Now, I don't say it's not hard to put in practice. It's not hard to love your wives. It is. Not because of your wife, but because of our own hearts. And it's not hard to submit. We know that's challenging because of our nature and the flesh that still resides with us. But as far as what the Bible says, no one is scratching their head on those points because it's clear. Now, aren't you glad about that? Imagine if you had to read some of these textbooks about how to live and nobody knows what it says. Even the author, sometimes you wonder if he knew what he was talking about. But here, the Word of God, the commandment of God is very clear. And so it's something that we need to adjust to. Now, look again at Psalm 119, as we did this morning, and look at verse 35. And we'll see, why was it for David, although David had his challenges at time, that the commandments were clear to David? He would say in Psalm 119, verse 35, Make me to go in the path of your commandments, because therein do I delight. See, when you delight in God and you delight in God's commands towards you, then David is saying, draw me into the commandments, lead me because I delight in them. So he starts with a delight in God, a delight in the commandments of God, and therefore when he's delighting in God, what God says, he's being led, he's being inclined to do. Now, have you ever been told something, you've been commanded something that you have absolutely no delight in? That's hard, isn't it? Your parents tell you to do something. They didn't speak Spanish. They weren't speaking Greek. It was not hand signals. It was not sign language. It was very clear. You go to your room and you do your homework, or you make your bed. And it just hit a will that says, I have no delight. Not only was it hard, perhaps you delayed. Perhaps you even said in stubbornness, I don't want to do that, Mom and Dad. Maybe even said, I'm not going to do that. Of course, you know, children, that's disobedient, sinful, and not acceptable to the Lord. I'm just pointing out things that have happened, right? What was the problem? It was the problem with your delight, not the command. The command was holy and just and good, meaning there was nothing wrong with a parent commanding their children. That's what God says they're supposed to do. There's nothing wrong with the commandment of God. Romans 7 says it's holy, it's just, it's good. The problem is our hearts. And so David understands he needs to be drawn into the commandments because he delights in the commandment of God. Young people, how are you possibly thinking you're going to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly? How do you think you're not going to stand in the way with sinners? And how on earth do you think you're not going to sit in the counsel of the ungodly? It's because your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth you meditate day and night. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. See? The ungodly don't want to hear commands. They don't want to do commands. But David's delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in that law because, again, he sees not just rules and regulations. There are rules there. There are ordinances. There are precepts. There are commands. He sees the commandment giver as his God, and therefore he delights in the person he loves in giving command. Now, if you really delighted in your parents, and I know you do, and I'm not going back to the illustration to suggest you really don't love them, but if you at that moment had a great regard and a high delight for your dad, and he came by and said, look, I'd like you to go and do your homework. Say, I'd love to do that, Dad, because you're great. I mean, you're the greatest man. I'm on it. Now, your dad is not always that great, is he? And I'm certainly not. But God is. Everything he commands is good. It's right. It's holy. Why do you think it's not good? Why do you think it's not right? You say, I do think it's right, but sometimes we act as if that's just not right, Mom. That's just not good. That's just not right. But it is, because God commands it. So David delights. Now look at verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Now look what's happening. I delight in the commandments. Draw me into them. So incline my heart to your testimonies, where the commandments are, and not to covetousness. What keeps us from delighting in commandments? It's desire for other things. It's covetousness. See, that's when a command from God is gonna run cross with your will, because you wanted, you desired, you were after something else. And so David understands his own problem, and so he has to pray now. He's not saying, hey, this delight thing's easy, I can just keep the commandments of God. He says, God, you've got to incline me, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy word. The psalmist in Psalm 119 is putting together both statements and prayers. He understands what God commands him to do requires God to incline him. So he does it, says it, and prays that God would draw him to it. And that's the way we need to approach the commands. If you ever approach the commands, it's like obeying my dad. I can do this, no problem. I'm just geared towards obedience. That's likely not a disposition of faith, because faith says, God, I cannot. But you can, and you've given me the Spirit, and grace is sufficient. So incline me, and off I go to obey the commandments. What does it mean to turn mine eyes from beholding vanity, emptiness, or all that Solomon says is under the sun, vanity and vexation of spirit? How could you turn, you know how you would turn your eyes away from that? You'd have to close your eyes every day. I mean, we behold vanity, emptiness all around us on the college campus, in the workplace, throughout the streets of Huntsville. Vanity is everywhere. The word turn away means to pass over. When you see it, Lord, let my eyes pass over from vanity and pass to your word where I see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me behold him. Let me behold you. Let me behold the word and quicken, restore, revive me by your word. And in that way, vanity and covetousness is not getting a hold on our hearts because we're delighting, we're praying, and we're being quickened. We're returning to the word of God. Look at verse 59. David says there in Psalm 119, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Now, look at the enlightenment. The word ways means his thoughts, can mean his emotions, his actions, his words, behavior. He considered his ways. Now, he had to measure those ways with a standard. I turn my feet to your testimonies. Does that not speak of enlightenment? So he's just going his way. All of a sudden, when he turns to the testimonies, he sees his feet in the wrong place. His feet are in the wrong way. And so when he measures his way with the word of God, then he turns. Verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep your commandments. Notice his eagerness. He sees what is out of sync with the word of God because he's measuring it with the word of God, and now he makes haste. He's eager to keep the commandments, and he does not delay. He doesn't linger. And did you ever linger when it comes to the will of God? Now, the commandment is clear. We all understand it, but you linger and you delay and you linger. Because you're not so eager, perhaps. Perhaps maybe you're not considering your way and looking in light to the Word of God because covetousness and vanity has caused us to sort of like our way, you know? Years ago, my parents would say at times, you're going to have to change your ways. You ever been told that? Well, what ways? What do you mean? No, I kind of liked my ways. That was a problem. I mean, I was enjoying my ways. But when you look in relation to the testimony and you see God's ways are not your ways, and you see in Isaiah 55, verse 6, God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. See, you got to stop liking your way when it's not God's way. And let him return unto me and I will have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And then he says, my word shall not return void. How can we turn our way to God's way, forsake our thoughts, forsake our way, and come to God's way? The Word of God, which gives us the commandments of God. And so David was eager to keep commandments, not because he always got it right. He was trusting God, and he was looking to the Word to reveal, to enlighten his eyes. So enlightenment doesn't mean, oh, I've looked and everything's okay all the time. It means it's enlightened me to a way that is not right. Now, when's the last time you've been enlightened to a way that is not right, and you were eager, you didn't delay, and you kept the commandment? Now, think about that. If it's been a while since you can cognizantly remember that happening, what's the suggestion? You really don't have any bad ways about you. I mean, there's really nothing there amiss. Or is it because you really haven't thought on the Word of God in comparison to your way, and everything kind of looks okay? We're going to talk about that later when David says, cleanse me from secret faults. What's that? The great transgression and presumptuous sins. Three different categories there. Sometimes we get habitual. We get ingrained, and we're not measuring ourselves with the Word of God, and therefore we're not turning our feet to the testimonies and to the commandments of God. So the commandment of God is pure, it's clean. David said, the entrance of your words giveth light. So enter. It needs to enter our minds and hearts, and we think on it, but it's the unfolding of it. Of course, that's more broader than commandments, because at times, commandments really don't need to be unfolding. Now, maybe application does. I see it's a commandment. I see I need to do it, but it may take some time to put it in place. Sometimes it's very quick. Sometimes there are some things that need to be put out and put on. But whatever the occasion, there should be an eagerness, a willingness, and a not delaying in terms of recognition of the commandment and moving in line with the commandment of God, because it enlightens the eyes. It enlightens us to what is right and good and holy. It also enlightens us to what is wrong when our feet are in the wrong path. Next, David would say, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now why that expression about the Word of God? It seems like he sort of maybe had a moment where he forgot what he was trying to do and went to something about God rather than some expression of the Word. But I think David puts in place of the Word of God, the fear of God, because that is what the Word of God is after, the fear of God. God is after your fear, because when we fear God, we stand in awe of God, then we worship God. Where there is no fear of God, there is no worship. Where there's no fear of God before your eyes, there's nothing but depravity and sinfulness. But where there's the fear of the Lord, there's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, and there is standing in awe of God and His greatness. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now here the word clean means pure, flawless, without fault, without error. There's nothing defiled in it. There's no darkness in it. There's nothing there to taint it. There's nothing there to spoil it. It is the fear of the Lord that endures forever. Now think about the time when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and then put them in writing. And there was a great scene of noise, the sound of a trumpet growing louder and louder. There was thunder, lightning, clouds, darkness descended on the mount. There was a barrier around the mountain. Imagine being told, you go downtown Huntsville to see something. They say, by the way, there's this rope. If you go on the other side of that rope, we're going to gun you down. Over. Bullet right there. That's what God said. But he said it'd be a dart, javelin. If your cat or your dog wanders past this barrier, he will be executed on the spot. Okay, I'm afraid. I don't think I want to go. So all the people gather at the Nether Mount, and God speaks to Moses so they could hear. And at the end, Moses had the audacity to say, he said, don't be afraid. It's too late. The people were running from the mountain. Don't be afraid, for the Lord thy God has come to prove you so that you would not fear, but that you would be afraid. So, don't be afraid, but be afraid. Don't fear, but fear, so that you sin not. How does a kind of fear of the Lord eliminate tormenting fear? Where you're just tormented with the idea of God. It's because we know that Moses, after the people said, don't speak to us, God, let Moses speak to us. Moses was a mediator that went into the thick darkness, and he was standing in the place of the people and the place of God, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we don't need to have tormenting fear. Sins have been forgiven. God's wrath, His lightning, that darkness, that sounding trumpet have been silenced forever. But when we look at that mountain and we see the grandeur and the power, there should be an awe and a reverence that we have, like seeing a whale come out of the water or standing at the Grand Canyon where it's magnificent and spectacular and fearful, and it inspires awe and reverence and wonder, but yet you're behind this bar that, you know, you can't fall off the side. You know, I do not like heights. You know, when I'm at a place where you're hiking or something, I mean, here's the barrier. I'm like 5 steps back looking over, you know. I'm not going over the side if I can help it. I feel good there. When I get close, when I see people start hanging over and draw, I'm just like, come back. What? So in Christ, you can't fall off the edge. You can't fall into the canyon. You can't come under the wrath of God. It's been satisfied. But having been satisfied, we look at God. We see His power, His greatness, His grandeur, and we tremble and we delight. And when that happens, you worship. Where that doesn't happen, you don't worship. You know, God's just a friend. He's just a buddy of mine. He's down here with me. No, we're to stand in awe. Psalm 33 says it this way. Look at how the psalmist expects us to fear God. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Host is the army of heaven, those billions and billions and trillions of stars that we don't even know how many's out there. He just goes, and it's there. Just speaks, and the host of heaven, the planets, and all that is in space, all that we don't even know, is there by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap, just kind of piles them together with His hands. He layeth up depth in the storehouses, the subterranean waters, He just gathers them in garners like silos. It's nothing to Him. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. Now, that's not a different explanation of fear. To fear God is to stand in awe, in reverence. It's to be awestruck, is to have your mouth open at the greatness of God. It is to be impressed highly above any human being, athlete, actor, strong man, anybody. Stand in awe of God. Because there's no one like Him. There's no one to be compared. He has no rivals. He's one of a kind. Why should you stand in awe of Him? For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It is standing fast, just as He commanded it. Now look how the psalmist wants us to just have awe of God, fear of God. And you can see fear here is not that I'm quaking that God is going to destroy me. It's like, I'm filled with wonder at God. Beloved, to fear God is to trust Jesus Christ. Are you filled with wonder that that God would come down in a human body and subject Himself to such vile ridicule, sinfulness, and give His life freely for you? That God that spoke the world into existence is the very God that gave Himself for your life, for your soul, to satisfy the wrath of God. Do you stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think we sang that this afternoon, this morning. You stand in awe of Him. That's the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is clean, it's pure, it is enduring forever. That's the result, enduring. Now we know that when a substance has impurities, it affects the shelf life. Everything here has impurities, and so everything's decaying. But take food, for example. If you pasteurize it, remove impurities, you increase shelf life. If you do a retort in a can, in a non-perishable can, the shelf life's really extended when it goes to the retort. It's removing bacteria and spores and all those organisms. Well, the Word of God is pure. Now, it's not pure because it had to have the defilements removed. It's always perfectly pure. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now the context is that godly men were ceasing, and the faithful men were failing in verse 1, and they were speaking vanity, flattering lips, they had a double heart. Even men professing godliness were turning to flattery, lying, and double-mindedness, much like we see in the world today. Where can you turn? Who's reliable? The words of the Lord are pure words in contrast to the words of the professing godly man whose words are vanity, whose words are flattery, who has a double heart, whose word says, we are lords over our own selves. Verse 4, their tongue speaks proud things, but the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, it's not saying, you know, we really had to test that word and get that junk out so it could be pure and endure. Now, when silver is at its heightened, purest existence, it goes into the fire seven times, a number of completeness. It's at it's pure. It's completely pure. The Word of God is like that. Doesn't mean the Word goes through a process of purity. It is pure like gold or silver has been purified seven times. And the Word of the Lord has been tried by the people of God, has it not? You read the biographies of men and women that are Christians in the past and see if they didn't test the Word of God and it proved to be exactly as it said to be, pure, right, sure, reviving, and all the things that we're learning in Psalm 19. Now, verse 7 says, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, the antecedent to the plural word could be the words of the Lord. That's true. He's keeping them. They'll stay pure. He'll preserve them to all future generations. But it says from this generation and from the wicked that walk on every side in verse 8. In other words, the Lord is keeping you by His pure word. The Lord is preserving you from this wicked generation. And the Lord will preserve His people by means of the pure word because it will endure. It will be here for all future generations. It's not going to change. It's not going to come impure. It's not going to be spoiled. You may say sometimes, what will this younger generation do with all these advancements and all this intellectualism and this digital age? They will be preserved by the pure word of God as they go to it and treasure it and value it when the wicked walk on every side. The word walk is prowl. They're prowling for Christians. And even Christians that have died terrible deaths and shame and mockery from the world, their testimony to us today is what? God preserved them. See, to the world, it looked like defeat. We know it was the Word that sustained them. They relied upon the pure Word, the right Word, the sure Word. And they give us a testimony today, much like Hebrews chapter 11. When they were tried and tempted and wandered in sheepskins and goatskins and caves, and they were sawn asunder and cut up with the sword, but they would not accept deliverance because they were trusting in the pure word. Now, do you approach God's word on this basis? Or do you say, well, I know it's accurate and there's nothing defiled in it, but we really need some other source. We really need some other way of life and godliness. But David says, the fear of the Lord, it endures forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, it is pure, it endures forever, which means the next question is then, what about your own purity? If the Word of God is pure, if the fear of God is pure without fault, without error, then we should expect to go to the Word of God for purification and growth in holiness and purity. You often see these words together in Job 1:1. Job is a man that feareth God and departs from evil, escheweth evil. See? Because without the fear of the God, you don't depart from evil. You stay in it. If you don't stand in awe of God, there is no departure from evil. But the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Proverbs says the same. Psalm 119, David poses the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How are you going to purify your way, young man or young woman? Just masculine gender to me, both genders. How will a young person cleanse their way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Are you pursuing purity with the pure word? It's the only means that God has given for purification, for holiness, to transform us? And so David poses the question, and then he answers the question by taking heed according to thy word. Now that doesn't mean older people, we've read it and our purification's over and somehow we've reached a status. It's for young and old alike. But David is addressing the young there. Furthermore, he says in Psalm 119, in the first or second section, verse 10, "With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." So how do you cleanse yourself? How do you grow in holiness? How do you walk the pathway of purity? You take heed to the word. How does that happen? You put it in your heart so that you don't sin, so that you identify sin, so that you turn from sin, so that you repent from sin, and that is on the pathway of purity. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 7, "Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having these promises, let us therefore cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting," how? With the promises, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Because without the fear of God, you're not on the pathway of holiness. It doesn't exist without any fear of the Lord. But in the fear of the Lord, we're growing in holiness because we're using the promises to cleanse ourselves. Or, as David says, how will he cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word. Young person, are you concerned as much about your own relationship with the Lord, your walk of holiness, as you are with the other things that you must concern yourself with in life? Well, David was, and he encourages us to be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. "Envy thou not sinners, but be in the fear of the Lord all the day long." Next, and we have one more. So the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord. Judgment speaks of a verdict or a sentence. We could say the decision of a judge. And so when we look at the Word of God, it provides God's judgment. First of all, His judgment is what is best for you to know. The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which has been revealed belongs to us, which implies there's infinitely more to know about God. But He has judged, He's decided what He wants you to have about Him and about you and about the world you live in, and He's decided what is best. And so the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True meaning established, stable. Isn't that good to know? You know, at the end of this semester, you're going to sell your used book and there'll probably be a new one and you have to buy another. You can't buy one book and it lasts you all 4 years, typically, where there's a new subject and you can't hand it down to your children if they go into the same career because it's all changed. Because they say, "Hey, we now know." You know, get your science book. "We now know. We now know. We now know." So you just have to keep adapting at the workplace. You know, you have to learn new things. You don't with the Word of God. It's established. "Thy word, O Lord, is established in the heavens." His judgments, His decisions are true. They are established. They are accurate. Go to the Library of Congress and ask them, say, "I want to know how many books here are absolutely, totally true, 100%. And they will say, "None but the Bible." They probably won't say that, so. "None of them are true. Completely, totally, 100%. This book is true. It's established." You won't have to memorize it in order to fight your sin and say, "Well, you know, 10 years from now, I got to do it again. God changed it. He told me, let's start over." It's established. So if you're fighting a sin and you put that word in your heart, 10 years from now, if you fight that sin again, it'll be in your heart and it won't change. Because God is unchanging. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are true and they are righteous altogether. That's one of the results. They are righteous. The Lord is righteous, so all His judgments are righteous. They're equitable. They're proper. Everything in it is just as it should be. It's right. It's proper. So the upshot is, Deuteronomy 4:2 says, when God, through Moses, gave his commandments, his law, his precepts, his statutes, his judgments, he said, don't add to it and don't take away. Why is that? Because it's true and it's righteous altogether. He's not saying you could add to it if you wanted to, but I'm commanding you not to do that. And you could take a few things out. I put some things in there, probably not that good, but just don't do it. He's saying it can't be done, so don't do it. There's nothing in it that should be taken out, and there's nothing additional that should be added because it's true and righteous altogether. And so don't add, don't take away from the Word of God. Now, one of the false teachers in Scripture is a heretic. And a heretic will do just that. He will add to the Word, he will take away from the Word, and Peter says there's many today. There's still many today. Adding to the Word, taking away from the Word. Now, how would you know if a heretic was among you? You say, well, he would be an unbeliever, of course. No, he wouldn't. He'd be a teacher. He'd be teaching Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 2 Peter chapter 2. A heretic is adding to the fundamentals of the faith. He's adding to the Word. He will say, yeah, I know the Word is good, but God gave me a dream. God told me this. God says we need to do this, and it's not there. So he's adding, or he may take away to serve his own purpose. And so when we understand the judgments of the Lord are true, they're accurate, they're just as they should be, they should not be added, they should not be subtracted, then we stay with the Word of God. It's accurate. Psalm 119 again. Just a few verses where David will speak to this issue. Psalm 119, verse 142. Of course, this whole psalm is great to read. Every line, every verse, some reference to God's Word. 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Thy law is the truth. It's an established righteousness. It's just as it should be. And the law is truth. It is true. It is accurate. Verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Verse 150 says, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. In contrast, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. When the truth is near, when the truth is in your heart, when you're approaching the judgments of the Lord, His verdicts, His decisions, what He deemed best for you to know, then the Lord is drawing near by means of the Word of truth. It's true and righteous in verse 160. Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every word of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Now, how many Christians believe that? There are a lot of Christians that believe the Word of God is not accurate, not reliable, has flaws, has errors. Are you one of them? And where is your faith? What's going to sustain your faith? Who's going to decide what's accurate or not? Well, these scholar people, they'll do that for us. No, God has settled in the heavens. His Word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments, every one endureth forever, which means there's no defilement. There's nothing that spoils it. There's no bacteria. There's no decay, because decay means not lasting, but it endures forever. And so, again and finally, what are the results? Really, we could say the results of all of the ways in which the Word of God is expressed, but David attaches it here at the end to the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and also the honeycomb. Now the question is, do you really believe that? Come on. Do you believe that the Word of God is really more valuable than gold and money? Come on. You're kidding me, right? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Some of you having to think a little bit, right? Does it really taste better than honey or the sweetest, sweetest things you could put on your lips? That's what David says. So the first thing he says is that it's valuable. If you compare it to gold, you're saying the Word of God has high value. When you see the Word of God this way, you should see it as valuable. It is a treasure. It's something to be possessed and valued and treated like a precious treasure. The Proverbs would speak of the wisdom of God as more precious than rubies and gold and silver. Because that's a true statement. That's not David saying, how can I be poetic here? Okay, I'll just say this. No, it's true. More to be desired, more valuable than gold and silver. Scripture reveals the worth of God. The reason it has that value, because it reveals God. It's a transcript of God. And because God is infinitely value, more valuable than any gold, any created substance, then Scripture is. And to reject Scripture is to reject the value and the glory of God. That's why it's treasonous to reject this word. It's damning to reject what this word says, because you're rejecting the very value of God's holiness, and it makes Him wrathful. I mean, that's why Jesus came. Because men reject Him. They don't like God. They don't want God. And so to think of this word is of very little importance, is to say, God, You mean nothing to me. You have no value. I'd rather have the gold, for crying out loud. Give me the honey, which all natural men would do. At any given day, they'd take a small pile of gold and throw this word away. And thereby, they throw God away. Because it's Him. It reveals Christ. Jesus revealed Himself in Luke 24, in Moses and the prophets. So if I throw Moses, I don't want anything to do with you. You just threw Christ away. That's what Jesus said. So Scripture reveals the value and the worth of God. Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose rather to suffer than all the treasures and wealth in Egypt. Now that's a lot of gold. Egypt was a powerful, economic, booming, massive government city. And they had it all. Empire. Moses looks at all the gold, which, by the way, he's not just saying, well, if I had that much money, I'd take, you know, this over the money. No, he had it. He was there. He was in Moses or Pharaoh's house. So he could have just stayed there and said, you know, God will take care of those Israelite people. That's not a good life. I mean, who wants to live that way? They'll understand. I'll visit them. They'll say, we're okay. We forgive you, Moses, because we understand. If you were there, we'd have done the same thing. But who wants this Word of God thing anyway, this law thing? Not Moses. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He saw Christ as greater riches than all the riches of Egypt. That was real. That's children. That's not just a good story. That's a good book. You know, let's make a movie about Moses. Boy, that's powerful. No, that's real. That's from the very heart of Moses. He meant it. He desired it. He lived it. He did it. He went. He left Pharaoh's house. He left the gold. He did it. The kingdom of God is that way. Matthew 13. It's like a man going through a field. He finds a treasure. He goes back and sells everything he has. Let's say he has a lot of gold, sells it all to have the treasure. Now, if the kingdom of God is like that, that means you should be like that because you're in the kingdom of God. That means you should and would throw all the gold out the back window, out the door, burn it if it could be burned, throw it away, give it away in comparison to Christ or the Word of God. That's what David says. So it's more valuable, it's more satisfying, it's more pleasing. Honey satisfies the taste buds, it's sweet. It's more to be desired than honey in the honeycomb. It's abundantly satisfying. It's more satisfying than anything you can put in your belly. And that I get satisfaction from eating, I do. It's good, I like it, I'm going to keep doing it. But it's more than that because it enters the soul and honey will never get there. It'll just hit the taste buds, go into the belly, and Jesus says, out in the draught. It's going out. But the honey of the Word comes into the soul, the life of who you are, and it's pleasing, it's satisfying. That David's saying it's more than what honey does for the body or a steak for the tongue and the belly. It's more than that. It's more than that. Psalm 36, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house. You will make them drink from the river of your pleasures, because with you is the fountain of life. He's the origin of all life. He's the origin of joy. He's the fountain of satisfaction. And so the reason you will drink from his pleasures and be abundantly satisfied is because he is a fountain of water and life. And when you drink of that fountain, it's going to satisfy the soul. For with thee, for in thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness, O Lord, to them that know thee. Now, how do we know God? The Spirit opens our eyes, we know him, but then we know him by the word. And so if God continues his loving kindness to us so that we know him, that we're knowing this experience of contentment, we're knowing this experience of drinking in the soul by knowing God in the word. And it's better than all the good things that God gives us for the body. It's better, it's more satisfying, it's more pleasing, it's more rewarding. By them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Reward. Again, the reason in keeping the word is great reward is because God is our exceeding great reward. Jesus would teach in Matthew chapter 5, he would say, blessed are you when you're persecuted and reviled and all manner of evil is spoken against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward on earth. I'm going to give you some gold. I'm going to give you some prosperity. I'm going to give you some wealth. I'm going to give you some money. I'm going to give you some good times. It's not what he says. In heaven, my choicest treasure lies. Rejoice when you're persecuted and everybody speaks evil against you, because your reward's coming in heaven, because you're going to look on the eyes of Christ and he is your reward. The word of God is sufficient reward in itself. It's not, what are you going to give me, God, if I read your word? He is it. The word is the reward. And David saw God and his word as that treasure. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. He shall be abundantly satisfied with your temple, even your house. Why does God choose? Why does God draw? Why does God bring us? So that we'd be abundantly satisfied with him. He is in the house. Now, here's the question. If heaven is being satisfied with God, and the Word of God is a transcript of God, it reveals God, then what David says should be true by the Holy Spirit. The Word is pleasing. It gives fulfillment. It gives contentment to the soul as we eat it spiritually, as we drink it, as we ingest it. You've got to ingest it. No. Whoever said, that honey tastes good. Well, did you try it? No. I'll never try this. I just know it's good. That steak really tastes good. Did you have a piece? No. No, I tasted it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And so the reward is God itself. And the reason it's better than gold, the reason it's better than honey, is you know why. What happens to all the gold and money you amass on the earth? What happens to it? It's not going to last. That's probably the greatest thing about this whole issue, about the Word of God versus gold. Whatever value gold has, it's going to end, because you're going to end and it's not going with you. Whatever taste and enjoyment you get out of food, that'll probably end before you die, because it's just not going to taste the same. It's like, can't eat that food anymore. It all ends. But the Word of God endures forever, because God endures forever. And Psalm 16 says there will be joy and pleasure at your right hand forever. How's that for reward? Forever and ever and ever. Your reward in Christ is you get fulfillment and joy that's unabating, undiminishing forever. Gold can't do that, nor can honey or anything else. Only Christ, who is the living God. Let's pray.